Please pray with me. Father, we come to you in the name, that great name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we thank you that we can come together at this special time. We can come together as a congregation. This is a special time, Father. It is a time of worship. It is the Sabbath day. It is the day 1 in 7 that you have carved out for us. And you have given us the sweet privilege of worship, of coming to know you, of exalting you and bringing you glory and honor. Father, would you invest yourself in us this day? Would you give us a sweeter sense of, Father, the goodness of being your people? And Father, those who are for now excluded from being your people here in the sound of my voice, God, would you bring them in? Would you give to them life? Would you show them their great need for Christ? And so give him to them, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Children, have you ever experienced a sore thumb? The point where, you know, if you jam it really hard, like on a basketball or something like that, that the thing swells up and it's really, really sensitive. You know what I mean? And it's like every time you go to put a shirt on or you walk through, you know, a passageway or a door or something like that, what happens? You hit it, right? I mean, it's just, I mean, it hurts, right? I mean, it's like, it sticks out. You know, sometimes we say something sticks out like a sore thumb. You know what we mean by that? You know what these adults mean when they say something like that? They mean, I mean, it's just out there. You know, it's out there. A sore thumb. I'd like to show you tonight from the Apostle Peter, this great fisherman. I think Peter might be my favorite apostle. And so what we see, what the Apostle Peter would want for us to understand is this thing of holiness, this thing of being like the Lord Jesus. You know, it sticks out like a sore thumb. It's conspicuous. It's out there. We can't hide it. And God forbid that we might ever want to hide it. Holiness. It's conspicuous nature. It sticks out like a sore thumb. Peter's his theme here addresses what will stand out in true Christians and in fact has brought suffering and trouble to the hearers, to those who are reading this letter. As I mentioned earlier today regarding the Apostle John and his letters to those believers, you know, they were very concerned. All wasn't going well, as I said. It wasn't the sweetness that maybe we project onto the faithfulness of God's people. I don't know that really the people in Jerusalem and in Judea and the outer parts and all of those places where the believers went and where new people were coming to Christ, I'm not really sure what they expected. But they were concerned nonetheless. If God's people take their bearings from God and live as holy people, the world will think they're strange. As a matter of fact, you know, even though I greatly appreciate the familial language that the apostles use in the Bible and the Lord Jesus uses, and that, in fact, the Father in heaven uses of us, he calls us his children. He doesn't call us cousins. There's certainly nothing wrong with being a cousin, right? We're not referred to as uncles or aunts in God's kingdom, but it is that most close relationship of brothers and sisters, of fathers and mothers. And while that probably is the most common familial term that's used when we refer one to another, Peter doesn't use that term when he begins this book. As a matter of fact, he refers to the people that he's writing to as aliens. As exiles. Now, when you think of the term alien, what do you think of? Children, what do you think of? When I say alien, what do you think of? You're an alien. I mean, that's like far out, isn't it? I mean, maybe you think of Martians or something. I don't know. You know, you might think of a person who just simply doesn't fit in. You might think of one who wasn't created for where we live. And I'm not proposing, I want you to know that there do in fact, exist such things as Martians. But nonetheless, we have this idea in our minds about aliens or strangers and so forth. Peter refers to his readers as aliens. Why is that? Because this is not our home. You see, God is recreating those whom He's given faith and new life to. He's recreating them. And so more and more what's going to happen is we're going to look at ourselves and we're going to have confirmed in us this idea that, you know what? I don't fit in here anymore. This place more and more doesn't seem like home to me. I'm less comfortable living in this planet than I ever have been. Should that not be our testimony? If we're referred to as aliens and strangers, this earth, friends, is not our home, but heaven is our home. We're fitted for that place called heaven, the new heavens and the new earth. So if we take our bearings from God and live as holy people, the world will think that we are, in fact, strange. And so Peter addresses us in that way. The holiness and strangeness of Christians threaten a culture that assumes recognizing differences between people is dangerous. And we buy into that oftentimes. We so desire to knock the rough edges off of the demands and the exclusivity of the gospel. We can't buy into this idea that when we become mature in our faith, we'll no longer view it as exclusive. Friends, there is yet but one way to heaven. And it involves a Savior. And it involves surrender. And Peter would like for us to understand that. And he's urging us to lay hold of that idea. We are different and we proclaim differences exist between the lost and the saved. And they don't like that and so they lash out. And yet the words of Christ are very matter of fact. He says, anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. The point is this, God's chosen people will be characterized by carrying around with them the instrument of death as their most prominent feature. The instrument of death as their most prominent feature. It's sort of like, can you imagine walking around with a noose around your neck? Can you imagine that? Always, always vulnerable for someone to just lay hold of that and strangle you. How would that seem to you? Really odd, wouldn't it? But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ says that those who follow me must take up their cross and come after me. What is a cross, friends? It is not, the Lord Jesus Christ is not speaking of a piece of gold jewelry that looks so attractive around the neck of believers. That's fine. Crosses are beautiful pieces and reminders of what the Lord Jesus Christ is for us. Friends, but what the Lord Jesus is referring to here is an instrument of death. What he's saying is this. Is our holiness, the way that we follow God, will, yes, in fact, be so conspicuous and open and sticking out like a sore thumb that people will recognize it. And friends, it is an instrument of death. It is that thing and that reason that we will suffer. And so Peter wants us to understand. The Christians in Peter's day and surely in our own day, we want to begin to wonder, well, why isn't this working out? Why am I not enjoying my best life now? Why is that? Why am I hearing all of the cries and the concerns of the people around me? Why am I hearing these things? Why is it so difficult to be a faithful Christian? Because you're not in Christian land. This is earth. This is not heaven. Peter describes suffering in this book, and as I had hoped to do in 1 John, I also hope to do in 1 Peter, is to look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, and to look at the entire book from the perspective of those few verses, and to draw in aspects of the entire book through the process of those verses. And simply to summarize here, and if I might illustrate briefly before I even do that, You know, as a person who grew up in the South, it was very hard for me to admit that New England has beautiful falls. They do. They really do. I mean, I spent, we spent 4 years in New England, and we really had a wonderful time seeing the beauty in New England. And, you know, children, if you were to look, and today, if you were to walk outside, you'd see some of these beautiful sweet gums out here that are red. And I love to see them turn quickly, the sweet gums and the sumac and the Virginia creeper. Poison ivy is turning red now, right? But, you know, if you were to look at one maple tree in Vermont right now, or maybe that's probably already passed. But anyway, if you were to look at one of those beautiful trees, and you would see just magnificent colors. I mean, just the beautiful yellows and reds. And, you know, what I hope to do tonight is I'd like to show you one of these maple trees. But you see, 1 Peter is like a whole forest of these maple trees. And I had the privilege, Ron and I did, even before our children were born, to go and see. And everywhere in my vision was a beautiful maple tree that was turned the exquisite colors that God has designed for it to in the fall. 1 Peter is that. And we'll just be looking at a few leaves tonight. But let's look here. Peter describes suffering as purposeful in chapter 3, verse 14 and 4:14. He indicates that Christians were to be patient in this suffering in chapter 2, verse 21, and chapter 3, verse 9. He calls us to demonstrate joy despite hardship, as he indicates in chapter 4, verse 13. He uses theological ideas to undergird his ethical commands. He presents the death of Christ as the stimulus for believers to endure suffering in chapter 2, 21 through 25. He calls us to recognize the resurrection as the chief source of Christian hope. Why is that? Friends, because the resurrection of Christ validates everything that he tells us. And it should confirm for us every single word in the Bible. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as the great source of our hope and confidence in chapter 1, verse 3. The return of Christ is presented as an incentive for holy living. Chapter 1, verse 13. Can you not hear the parables ringing in your ears as you look at chapter 1, verse 13 as we consider the servant-master relationship? And this idea that, friends, the master is coming back. How will he find you? Where will he find you? What will he find you doing? The return of Christ is an incentive for holy living. The nature of the Christian call in chapter 2 is the basis for Christians to obey Christ at home. In 3, 1 through 7, to obey him as servants in chapter 2 and to follow him as citizens in chapter 2 as well. He presents a very simple, linear history for every single believer. We are redeemed. We live holy lives. We suffer. We are made more holy and enjoy greater levels of assurance. It's very simple. And Peter presents that to us here. Now, Peter presents suffering. And you may wonder, well, we live in America. And so we'll never have to worry about that. But you see, Peter wants for us to understand that the suffering and the holiness of the believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are growing in Christ, those who are truly redeemed, he says, this is going to happen to you. And I want to encourage you to recognize that this is even more important and lines up more clearly with our own situation here in this day in our own nation. Because the type of suffering that Peter's referring to in this letter is not the result of governmental organized sponsored persecution. He implies that believers are living in hard times because they're a minority, because they're aliens. They experience rejection by the rest of the population who are hostile to their holiness. They're hostile to their holiness. The passages in which Peter indirectly refers to persecution are sprinkled throughout the book. In the first reference in chapter 1, verse 6, he uses the word trial. He says you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. And the second, legal phrases are prominent to give an answer, to have a clear conscience, good behavior. The concept of slander is brought up in chapter 3. In the third passage, courtroom terminology is again evident in verses 12 through 17 of chapter 4. Painful trial. Judgment. And finally, we see here that the suffering in which Christians experience was widespread. He says in 5:9, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. But you see, his epistle provides no official court proceedings, and the term persecution, in fact, never does occur. They were persecuted because of the name of Christ. As we heard this beautiful song this morning referencing 3 John verse 7, because of the name of Christ. So we shouldn't link the persecutions, for instance, that occurred in AD 109 to 111 with this letter. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 3, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. 2 Chronicles 16:9, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward him. Peter and Paul were, you know, the key subjects of the fifth book of the Bible. What is the fifth book of the Bible? Children, do you know what that is? The fifth book of the Bible? It's called the faith of the apostles. Is that right? No, it's called the Acts of the Apostles. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, you see. Do you ever wonder why it's called that? You see, because it's about what they did. We talk about our faith, you see, but what Peter wants for us to understand is this is about action. Holiness is conspicuous. Oftentimes when we think of faith, we're only thinking cranially here. You know what I'm saying? Something that resides in our minds. But friends, the Apostle Peter wants for us to understand that the only valid saving faith is going to be beyond what it is that we think. And it will, of course, turn into the Acts of the Apostles, a book about the glorious and grand living of the apostles. Oh, it wasn't. It was about suffering. It was about difficulty. But it was also about joy. It was also about cheerfulness. And it was about a delight. It was about victory. It was about people coming into the church. It was about enjoying the sweetness of fellowship around the Holy Spirit. It was all about communion of the saints and fellowshipping together. And yes, difficulty and trial and hardship. It was the Acts of the Apostles. Peter is talking about that here. And so I want to introduce again, as I said to you, 1 Peter, all through the section here of chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And so our first point here in this passage is simply this. Be prepared and not shocked at what will certainly happen. Be prepared and not shocked at what will certainly happen. Distress. difficulty. Suffering is not merely common in the lives of the faithful Christian. It's part of the design of the Redeemer. The called of God will suffer. As a matter of fact, it is one of the many purpose statements that I find in the book of 1 Peter. And it's right here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And the Bible says this, "For to this you have been called." Now, how does that make you feel? Now, what God is saying is this, is that He redeemed you for the express purpose of living a difficult life here on earth. Friends, if things are going swimmingly for you spiritually, you should begin to wonder, where am I with God? Is my holiness conspicuous? Am I leading a life that not foolishly draws undue attention to myself, but am I a person who is in fact picking up the disciplines of holiness? Am I reforming? None of us have arrived. You know, Americans have ridiculously persuaded themselves that the Pilgrims and George Washington purchased for us the right not to suffer for our faith. I certainly affirm that our nation was founded upon the pervasive Christian worldview of our founding fathers. But even their hard work and sacrifice cannot invalidate the truths of Scripture. Nor does the testimony of the history of our own nation indicate that we are currently or ever have been a nation devoid of difficulties surrounding the attentive, heartfelt obedience to God's commands and the energetic shouldering of the holiness that God sets before us. That delight and burden of being holy. Because we're not having to cower in the shadows to have a godly biblical worship service, we persuaded ourselves that all systems are go on every other expression of holiness. In other words, you know what? We're not feeling any pain maybe, so we think, oh, well, I'm not feeling any pain and I'm extraordinarily holy, so this is really a safe place to be. Is that not how we feel? Friends, the fact that we live in comfort is not a commendation for our lives. What Peter wants for us to understand is that it's an indictment on how we live. Everything isn't okay. There are places that we need to go in our becoming like the Lord Jesus. And what Peter wants for us to understand is that as we go to those places, as we live out these works that have been set before us, this suffering that God has notated for us in His eternal book, as we live our lives in that way, friends, yes, we will have difficulty. Yes, we will have hardship. Yes, we will also see our friends and neighbors come to the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see our own lives, perhaps our own church, our own community, shaken. But for the goodness of God, all is not well. The case is actually far different. Yes, the church has discovered culture, but only to get a little movement from the unredeemed. We have studiously and rigorously convinced ourselves that what is needed is exactly what the evangelical church has decided they needed several generations ago. And as I mentioned earlier today, also, strangely enough, the new Pope of the Catholic Church is proposing the same thing for them. Without worldliness, no one will see the Lord. That's what they think. That's what they're banking on, you see. But the truth is far different. Friends, the metaphor of fishing has a famous career in defining and describing the art of gospel proclamation. But there's one very important aspect of fishing that we must understand when we talk about it in equation with the gospel. Friends, we put a hook in the water of the unredeemed that is unbaited. There is no worm on this hook. There is nothing. God calls us to present to the nations an unadorned gospel that includes calling to an account, a recognition of the costliness of following Christ. Let us be those people. What could be better news than that while we deserve eternal death and will certainly earn for ourselves such death, with only one of a multitude of our sins. Yet God has provided for us a Savior in Jesus Christ, who has died the death for us and promised to allow that death to stand for us if we would believe it and surrender our lives to our Master. Must we cover that up? Must we look at our shoes when we proclaim the goodness of God's mercy and His care over us as we conform ourselves to this unchanging God? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18 says this, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust." Now, I'll tell you why that's important at this juncture. It's important because, you see, Peter is not promising a materially or financially better life for his readers. He does not promise that your master will become like Jesus. Now, it's reasonable for us to have that hope as we live our lives in front of them. And he responds in that way, referring to spouses and to bosses in that regard. But he does not promise us that. There is this strange expectation that all will be well in that way. But that's not what he refers to when he's talking about the goodness of following Christ, of taking up our cross with him. Christ suffered in the flesh, says verse 1 in chapter 4. So we should have the mindset that we'll suffer for being holy. You see, in our day, there's this idea that we can shrewdly avoid the consequences of holiness. That really what we need is to be slick with the gospel. Slip it in. Use some aspects of the Bible, but never tell them it's from the Scriptures, and it'll do its magic. Friends, I've done an intense study on the way that the Israelites entered into battle. And also, when you look into the New Testament, you see the same issue and the same approach in spiritual warfare. Friends, there is none of this patsy with the enemy. Friends, we're talking about full frontal attack. These guys show up, shoot people in the face, and leave, and that's how it works. That's warfare. That's spiritual warfare. We don't mess around. You see, we have an adversary that's very, very serious. He's very serious. Satan is very serious. He's very serious about our souls, you see. I see all sorts of people that are very, very, very serious. And are we serious about the gospel? We have an adversary that's very, very serious. An intent. If he can't destroy the Lord Jesus Christ, if he cannot unsave us, then he will certainly ruin our testimony and impact the world negatively. Christ suffered in the flesh. And just as I mentioned earlier this morning, as we talk about having a mindset, really believing that others are more important than us, so we see here in chapter 4 and verse 1 that we should arm ourselves with the same way of thinking. What's that? The expectation of suffering. Is somebody giving you a hard time about your faith? Don't be surprised about that. It's right here in the book. You should have known better. That's what Peter's saying. He says, look here, it's all tracking along just as God told us it would. You're not off. You be faithful. It's going to be difficult. But friends, the fellowship of combat is deep. It's wonderful. You talk about these folks who have entered into the dangers and the difficulty and the fearsomeness of combat, and what do you have? You have a strange, mysterious kind of relationship that's so very deep and so very committed. And that's what Peter has for us. We're called to live no longer for human passions, as verse 2 in chapter 4 says. Think about this, if you would, with me. Let's take a little walk through the Bible and think about the people that God has called. Let's just, maybe we can do this kind of chronologically a little bit. Children, help me. God chose Noah way back in the first few chapters of Genesis. What did he set before Noah to do? Well, you see, he gave Noah this task of 100 years of building an ark through which the world was condemned. Can you imagine Noah? Here he is. He's clear cutting the forest all around him. Do you think people are liking that? Okay. And so he's erecting this ark. All the while, people are lambasting Noah as he is declaring to them, not only in word, but also in deed. Friends, Christ is coming. The world is coming to an end. This is urgent. This is real. It's going to happen. A difficult time. God chose Abraham, sent him off on a life of expeditionary adventure, one that he didn't ask for, promising him that he would be a blessing to all who followed. God chose Moses, raised in Pharaoh's court, followed by 40 years on the backside of the desert, to prepare him for yet another 40 years of wandering in the desert, leading a rebellious people. At every turn, Moses chose to suffer with the people of God instead of have this life that was presented to him as the son of the Pharaoh. After 40 years in the desert, God's people entered the promised land. A promised land, a land filled, flowing with goodness and also inhabited by friends. No, not friends. Those people who wanted to destroy them, root and branch. They had to fight. They had to fight for everything. And that's nothing less than a picture of our own spiritual warfare. It's a physical picture of that which is spiritual for us today. The New Testament church was always associated with suffering. But friends, there will be vindication. Just as those who rejected God looked on as Noah and his family were saved in the flood, so the wicked will look on. Look no further than Psalm 23 for the validation of that very statement. In the presence of my enemies, God will set a table. What is that all about? Do you think the God of the universe will allow His honor to be impugned indefinitely? I assure you that's not the case. Let us be a people who honor God in the ways that we act and live. I want to ask you a question. How was the spread of Islam through northern Africa stopped? In the 600s and 700s. How was the spread of Islam in northern Africa stopped in the 600s and 700s? Now, what you want to say is that a mighty army put to death all of those fanatics. But what stopped radical Islam in the 600s and 700s was that there weren't any more Christians to kill. They were all dead. That's what stopped it. And there were wars to come after that. What stopped it in Europe was the Battle of Tours in 732. But that was only temporary. God ends wars permanently. We don't. Peter addresses the recipients, as I said, not as brothers and sisters, but as aliens. He exhorts readers to be holy and avoid worldliness. What should they do? They should be holy. They should be witnesses and they should be loving. Samuel Rutherford said, duties are ours. Duties are ours. Events are the Lord's. Our response to Christ and activity in the world around us is best characterized by the term duty. It's by the term duty. There are many in the evangelical church today that would say what you need to do is believe more. Friends, yes. Yes, you believe more, but you need to get those hands in action. You need to burn some calories. It's the acts of the apostles. That's what he's calling us to. Second, suffering for the name of Christ is cause to rejoice and to be assured of saving faith. Do you know what John Wesley wrote? John Wesley wrote this. In his journal, he said that when a day went by and nobody criticized me for my faith, I concerned myself with my salvation. Now, we know that Wesley was one who was very heavy into journaling, and that holy club that included such faithful men as George Whitefield and others. We see that they were men who were intense. They counted every minute. And it was so very important for them not to waste a moment in the proclamation of the gospel, in the faithfulness of one who's following God. And John Wesley said that when somebody didn't criticize me for my faith, then I began to be concerned about my salvation. Do you see what he's getting at? As I mentioned earlier today, many overemphasize only one aspect of our salvation, that singular act of God, justification. And because this subject has eclipsed every other subject in the vocabulary of many preachers and churchmen, our only thought regarding assurance has to do with this. Friends, we've got to believe the gospel. We can do nothing about our justification except trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, this life that He gives us. But the only real sensory aspects of our assurance, how do we come to know more fully the sweetness of the fact that God is our Savior? It is through acts of holiness. Am I becoming more like Christ? Am I loving the world less and God more? How am I seeing my brothers and sisters in Christ as more important than myself? Can I actually say I enjoy God and the things of God? Can I say that I enjoy and actually thirst for righteousness? Do I shrink back from sticking my faith out? Am I embarrassed to admit wrongdoing and ask forgiveness? Chapter 1, verses 6 through 9 indicate that living as to avoid trials is to live faithlessly. It will stun our growth, and it will not bring the necessary faith-purifying tools. Let me give you a short example. You know, what some people call hobbies, I often call secondary vocations. That for us would be woodworking and automobile repair. We drive old vehicles. You know, our youngest vehicle is this van. It is a year model 2003, and it's been a great van. It's got 300,000 miles on it. And we've learned all sorts of things about this van. And we've learned all kinds of things about other vehicles that we drive, brand new vehicles like a 1987 pickup truck. And so, you see, God shows us how to work on these things when we study, we look, and something breaks and we've never fixed it before, and we go look at the books and we find out how to do it, and sometimes, you know, we're a little over our heads. But most of the time, you know what happens? As we read this stuff and we come to understand it, we look at it, we do it. You see, and each time, just as gold is tried, you see, our skills are tried in that and they come through, you see. And what happens is we're encouraged in that, just as we should be, you see. And that's how God works in us. We do it. We work that work. And we see that He confirms that, yes, we can do that. And so we delight ourselves, not in a boastful way. It would be foolish for us to be boastful. But what does it do? It gives to us confidence. Friends, I want to ask you a question. When David had the sling and the stone and he was facing down Goliath, what do you think he did with that sling? And that's, you think he looked at it and he said, wow, what is that? Friends, that wasn't the first time he used the sling. He'd killed a lion and a bear. This was a man who spent hours with a sling and a stone to gain this confidence. Surely, yes, he was already called, already anointed to be the king, already anointed to be the one that would follow God. Yes, he was. But it wasn't without entering into the faithful disciplines of one who would follow God. Thirdly, in verses 15 and 16, suffering for doing right as a Christian is not a source of shame. It's not a source of shame. And it will come in many forms. Chapter 2 and verse 12 says this, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. My friends, he says this. He doesn't say if they speak against you. He says when. When they speak against you, and they will, let it be to glorify God. Reality in our day is harsh, it's scary, it's oppressive, with many finding their only expressions in these strange sort of things that we mentioned earlier today. Some people have already the sense of suffering. You know, life, even in this nation, is difficult for many. But friends, that's not suffering for Christ. And you know, we're going to have a tendency and an inclination to think that simply having a hard day at work is all about suffering for Jesus. It isn't. And God forbid that we would try to say that it is. Yes, the difficulties in this life are designed by God to shape us into the image of Christ. But He's calling us specifically to be those who are holy. Fourthly, in verses 17, 18, and 19. If Christ was perfected through suffering, you will also be perfected in that way. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 says something that's very interesting. It says that Christ was perfected through suffering. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. But you see, His humanity was because of the difficulties that God built into His life, His humanity was shaped into that one that can be perfectly sympathetic and connecting with us as humans because of His suffering. The Lord Jesus Christ was made perfect through suffering. Will you be made that way in a different way? Will you be made like the Lord Jesus Christ in a way that He wasn't made perfect? Do you see what He's saying? He's saying, look here, we want to try to shun away and avoid these things, these aspects of faithfulness, this drawing up our cross after the Lord Jesus Christ and carrying it with us in delightful joy, enjoying the sweet fellowship of combat warriors. He wouldn't rob us of that. And He says, yet this is the only way as well that you'll ever be made like Jesus. We cannot earn our salvation. It's a gift of God. But it begins a process of spiritual development and growth in knowing Jesus Christ. And in this process, we must exert ourselves to our utmost abilities. To our utmost abilities. There was one who took an emperor moth home to watch it emerge out of its cocoon. An emperor moth, children. You know these cocoons, maybe you've seen them, and they have these strange caterpillars in them that turn into beautiful butterflies or moths. Well, there's a person, and I'm sure not the only one, that took one of these cocoons home so that he could watch the moth emerge. Well, he saw a little opening, and the moth appeared to be having great difficulty coming out of the cocoon, so what did he do? Well, he sniffed the opening with scissors. And so the moth easily emerged with a large swollen body and wings that were small and shriveled. And the moth spent the rest of its life dragging around a swollen body and shriveled wings. The struggle and pain necessary to pass through the tiny opening in the cocoon is God's way of forcing the fluid of the moth's body into his wings. Will you be a stunted Christian? Will you have to look at your shoes in shame? Yes, by God's grace, you're redeemed. What next? What now? Let us repent. Let us repent to God. You see, yes, there are sins of commission, those things that we do that are wrong. But friends, there are also other categories of sin. Those things that we should have done, but we haven't done. Let us repent of that. Let us be attentive to God's moral law. We'll draw attention to ourselves. Enter into thinking that others are more important than us. Live to please God. Be in a continual process of reforming ourselves. You know, years ago when I was on that old submarine and we were doing a refueling overhaul, and there were all kinds of complicated things going on, and some of the stuff I didn't understand. I'd have these folks come and explain to me in the middle of the night about this nuclear test they were doing. And, you know, sometimes I just couldn't think about all of that stuff. And they were just whizzing by. You know, I told my commanding officer these things, and I thought they were just trying to snowblow me. He said, be indignant. Don't just sit there. Friends, are we angry about our sin? We get angry about other people's sins. But until we get angry about our sin, and about our lack of holiness, then we're going nowhere. We're going to be stunted in our growth. We're not going to enjoy the kind of fellowship that combat veterans have in war. Peter is calling us to that. Be indignant about your own sin. Be angry about it. So angry that you repent of it and turn and enjoy the sweetness of walking once again with the Lord Jesus Christ, of no longer having to try to shield yourself from the fatherly displeasure. Let us be His people. Let us delight ourselves in one another. Let us not shrink from being holy. Friends, there's work for us to do. It's good work. It's God's work. It's work for His people. It's work that He's given us to do. You've got a list to do. Do it. Check it off one by one. And let's walk hand in hand to God. Amen.